Good evening. If you will, open your Bibles to John chapter 16. When I graduated high school, at my graduating ceremony, we had a speaker, someone from the business world, and he spoke to us and said, he wanted to give us a piece of advice for the rest of our life that we would move on with. And he said, you're going to go to college and you're going to meet people. And he said, the best advice I can give you in life moving forward is to make friends with these people, because these are people that are going to open doors for you later in life. Now, while this worldly principle holds some truth, it may not, our Lord gives us a much more sure word of confidence when he gives us the same advice here. And the title of my message tonight is, it's all about who you know. So if you look with me at just verse 23, this is the Lord speaking to his disciples, and he says, and in that day you shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you, whatsoever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. So what he's saying here is, if you ask the Father for something, and if you ask in my name, you can be sure that you will receive it. Now, what did he mean by this? And how far can I actually take that? Can I ask the Father for anything in his name and he'll give it to me? That's what the Word says. Now, I know there's someone here tonight that's thinking, well, I've asked and I didn't get what I wanted. Well, the Scriptures address that too. If you will, turn with me over to James chapter 4. God will meet us on the grounds by which we approach. And in verse 3 of James chapter 4, he says, you ask. So I've asked God, and I didn't receive. I received not because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts. That word amiss actually means to ask with a wrong motive. So asking and receiving has something to do with asking with the right motive. That's clear from our text. And the right motive can only be seen by someone who believes themselves to be a sinner. Now, how do I know that? When the Lord reveals himself to a person, what is the first thing that we see? We see his majesty. We see that he's high. He's much greater than we are. We see the arm of his power, and that he gives life to the dead. He gives me eyes to see. He gives me ears to hear. I can see him in his word. But we also see the unbending holiness of God. We see an absolute strive for perfection and acceptance of nothing less. It's only then that we will see what Isaiah saw when he saw the Lord high and lifted up. His train filled the temple. What's the first thing that he said when he saw who he was? He said, woe is me. He said, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips and dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. All before that time, before he saw the king, it was, woe is you. Woe unto you, scribes. Woe unto you, O islands. Woe is you. But as soon as he saw the Lord was, it shut him up. Shut him up to grace. Shut him up, and then he saw who he was before the Lord. He saw that I cannot provide anything to his standards. And I can only see that when I see who he is first. Nobody ever came to God who saw their own sinfulness and then looked to him. No. Your sinfulness is revealed when you see who he is. You see that you're crooked. Everything about you is not straight. It's wrong. You see that your deeds, they're imperfect. God can't accept that. I find that my own words, the things that I say, the things that I think, they expose me for what I am. Because there's no difference between what I say and what I think to God. He sees both. So what I ask for in this passage must be asked in the right motive, having nothing to do with my lusts, which is my pleasures. You know, somebody says, you know, I want to do well at this. I'm going to pray for that. I want more money. I want more power. I want more influence. I want to be happy. All these things we want, but we're not guaranteed an answer for those things. If God shows you who He is and then shows you who you are as a sinner before Him, we're going to cease to be worrying about having a bigger house, about being happy, about having more money, extra $1,000 at the end of the month, or an extra $10,000. None of these things are going to matter, because none of those things can deliver my soul from a holy God. So in seeing Him for who He is and seeing myself as a sinner, that's going to influence what I ask for. And apart from seeing that, I won't ask for these things. So what will you ask Him for then? You're only going to ask Him for what you cannot provide for yourself. Otherwise, you'd attempt to provide it for yourself. So what we want to look at tonight, I've got five things that I cannot provide for myself that I must ask for. The first being forgiveness of sin. I cannot provide a forgiveness for my sins. Now, for most people, they can look at some of what they've done and says, I've sinned. I've done wrong here. I haven't done right. I'm guilty there. Now, they don't see it all, but we can all look at things that we've done and say that. But it's a twofold problem. It's bigger than just what you've done. See, someone who God reveals Himself to that you're a sinner, you're ashamed of what you are. I'm ashamed that I am a sinner. Not that I've sinned. My sin is shameful, but I'm ashamed of what I am because it's all that I can do. I can't do anything but sin. I try not to, but I find in myself all that I can ever do before His law and before God is to sin. My nature is sin, and I'm crooked. The crooked is only revealed when it's compared with that which is straight. I'm going to give you an illustration I've given before, but I think it illustrates this well. When I was in college, I liked to play billiards a lot. And the place that we would play, I got pretty good at it, I thought, relatively. And, you know, I'd grab a stick off the wall and I'd play. And, you know, some nights I'd do really good and some nights I'd be just bad. And I could never really understand why some nights it was just everything I did was bad. Like it was, you know, and then some nights it'd be great. So I would see these guys that played a lot more than me. They bring in their own pool cues. And I finally went over to them because, you know, there's four dozen of them on the wall. Why you bring your own pool stick in here? He said, go pick out any stick on the wall. So I went over, grabbed one off the wall, just rolled across that table. I rolled across the table. Plop, 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 rolls over it. He said, now watch mine. He rolls his. It rolled just as smooth. See, all those sticks that I was pulling from, they were crooked. Every one of them were bent. I couldn't tell in looking at them. I could look at them on the wall. They all looked the same to me. But you see, it's only when it was laid against that straight slate table. There was no bend in that table. It was that which is straight. It had to be, when compared to the straight, it's only then that I saw what the crooked was. So you see, compared to men, we look at each other and say, compared to somebody over here, I'm doing pretty well. You know, they're all kinds of messed up, but I'm doing well. So we can do that against men, but when we compare ourselves to God, what do we see? We all wind up crooked. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and have come short of the glory of God. Apart from seeing the glory of God, we can't see our sin. And so this is what reveals in us that we are crooked. Among men, some are better than others, but before God, we're not. So yes, I do need and must ask for forgiveness for what I've done, but how much more for what I am? This is where my sin comes from. It's not things that influence me, external influences. It's sin that comes from the heart. This is where my sin comes from. So the first thing I must ask for is for forgiveness of my sins. The second thing that I cannot provide that I must ask the Father in His name to give me is repentance. Scripture says, except the Lord says, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Now, if this means stop sinning, or even a particular sin, how well have you done with that? I'm going to wager not too well. If it relied upon you stopping any sin altogether, there'd be nobody in here that would be saved. So it must not mean that, because if compare it to this, stopping breathing. So you can hold your breath. Hold your breath in, you can do it for a little while, but eventually you're going to have to breathe again. You know what? You can even hold your breath long enough that you pass out. And you know what's going to happen? You're going to wake up and find you're still breathing. You know why? It's because your body's nature is to breathe. Now, stopping sinning is just as unnatural as you trying to stop your body from breathing. It's because it's your body's nature to sin just as much as it's your body's nature to breathe. You can try to restrain it, but your body's going to conform itself to what it is programmed to do. So we can't get beyond what our nature is. I can't stop. Stopping breathing is just as unnatural as stopping sinning. So what does repentance mean then? Because I must have this. Repentance means, it just means a change of mind. I used to think something, and now I don't anymore. I used to think that if I stopped this particular sin in my life, I can remember this before I was asked to be baptized. I was thinking, I've got to stop doing this before I can be baptized. And you know what? I never stopped it. And so all this time I was torturing myself with this. I've got to stop this. I found I can't stop. My body's nature is to sin. So I couldn't stop it. So it means a change of mind. So I thought that I'd be somehow better than if I was still doing it. Again, before men, this might be okay, but not before God. If you attempt to keep one law, you are a debtor to keep the whole law. And we are in a lot of trouble before that. You can't keep one law. How are you going to keep the rest of it? I had mentioned this to the church in College Grove last weekend when I preached this, just because I had just gotten back from New York at the time. And there's a large population of Hasidic Jews in New York, and they're always in the airports. And, you know, I'm standing there waiting on my flight as usual, and I see this guy come in a robe, and he's got books, and he's chanting and rocking back and forth over and over. He went through this process for close to an hour and a half. And, you know, he would look around for a minute, and he looked absolutely miserable. Absolutely miserable. And I was thinking to myself, how much is enough? At what point, how long do you do this to where God is pleased with what you've done? At what point can you sit down and say, I'm okay? I don't know, but this man looked miserable. So keeping the law, even in one point, we're called upon that we must keep it all. My mind has been changed. I now see, apart from Christ keeping the law for me, I'm doomed. My mind's been changed. How a man can be just before God. I used to think something else. I don't think that anymore. This is all repentance is. How is my mind being changed? My mind was changed when I was born again. The Lord gave me a new spirit within me. Not changing the old one. He gave me a new one. One that gave me eyes to see. I used to read passages in here and think I had it figured out. But before I had eyes to see, that's what I thought. But then He gives you eyes to see, and you see Christ in His Word. You may have read passages dozens of times and never seen something, but there's a time when He turns the lights on, and you see it, and you can believe. So that's what this Spirit, this new man that He gives you is, being born again. It makes me also, not only can I worship and seeing in His Word, it makes me willing to repent. It makes me willing, makes this rebel willing to look at the things I've done and turn my back on them. To say I was wrong. It takes a lot to break a man. And the Lord applies just the right pressure in order to do that. And in giving this new spirit, it makes me willing to do so. Only God can give this. Now, the only person who doesn't believe in this two natures, it's no different than asking someone else to describe somewhere that they've never been. They don't understand it because they've never been there. They can't describe it to you. So someone that doesn't understand that there's two natures or denies that there is because they only have one. They've never seen that there are two. They can't tell you about where they've been if they've never been there. So to repent, my mind must be changed in that how God saves a sinner. And I must ask God for this. The third thing, I cannot provide the love of God. Now, you cannot make someone love you. Trust me, I've tried. You cannot make someone love you. Now, if we desire in this world to be loved, there must be something lovely about us. And the same goes with our relationship with God. Now, with regard to God's love, I'm a sinner, and God hates sin. How then can God love you? How can God love me? Well, he can't. You and I are an offense before him because we're sinners. God hates sin. The wages of sin are death. God will punish sin and all sin. In fact, how much did God hate sin? When he found it on his own son, he killed him. And what do you think that he will do with you and I when he finds it on us? He loved his son. His son was everything before him, before the world ever was. He was willing to kill him when sin was found on him. How much less do we have to go on before God in our own sins? How then can God love you or love me? Turn over to Ephesians chapter 1. This is all explained in one verse here, and we're just going to make just a few comments about verse 4. According as he, God the Father, hath chosen us. Who's the us? That's all the elect who were where? In Christ, in him, before the foundation of the world. Now, so we see here, who chose who? He chose us. And where did he choose us? We were in Christ. And if we keep on reading, when did he choose us? Well, he chose us before the foundation of the world. To what end? Why did he do all these things? Well, he tells us that we should be holy, perfect, without sin, just like God, in a form that he can accept us. And what else? And without blame before him. How? In love. So God did all this, chose us before the foundation foundation of the world, in Christ, so that we might be made holy, so that we could even approach unto him. And why did he do it? It says because he loved us, so that we would be seen in him, in his son, so that because he loved his son, we'd be seen in him in love. When did he do it? Before the foundation of the world. No good works or bad works to recommend us. There was nothing that we could do to appeal to him to even love us. He loved us in him before the foundation of the world. Now God is love. And this is how he loves. This redefines our definition of what love is, if he is love itself. That he was be willing to save his people. He did all these things. Everything that's happened in the course of history up to this point, before time even started, all these things happened for the purpose of saving his people from their sins, because he loved them. Greater love hath no man than this, than that a man laid out his life for his friends. Now you consider this for just 1 minute regarding that verse. We were his friends before he laid down his life. And if he laid down his life for you, he can call you friend. With friends, is there distance? Do they want to stay apart from one another? No. With a friend, do they love one another? They do. Do friends keep each other apart and say that, you know, you stay over there and you've done wrong? No. Friends want you to be with each other. We enjoy each other. We love each other's company. He says right here, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And he did just that, didn't he? He laid down his life for his people. Now, are there any for whom he laid down his life that are not saved? Well, we have to ask the question then, why did Christ die? Well, sin. He died because of sin. The wages of sin are death. Whose sin? For my sin. And all the sins of the people for whom were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, those were laid on him. My sin that I committed. Now, if he died for my sin, can I then be punished for it again? If he died and he paid for it? Let me ask you this. Have you ever tried to pay a bill twice? I have. I thought once that I remember I was paying off one of the cars that I had a long time ago, and I hadn't looked at it for months, so I sent in an extra payment. I thought I paid it off, but I was like, I'm just going to send in another one because I thought there was one more because they hadn't debited it from my account yet. They sent that money back. See, they wouldn't accept that money any longer because there was no more debt. If Christ paid your sin debt, if you will, there's no more debt. There's nothing more that can be asked for you that he hasn't already paid. There was one offering for sin, one payment from the man, Christ Jesus. He came to save his people from their sins. Now, did he do it? Well, if I'm not risen, neither is he, because I am in him. This is what we confess in baptism, that we are united to the person of Christ. Before the foundation of the world, in his life in this world, we say, when he lived here and did the things that he did that were righteous works before God, I was in him. When he died on the cross, I was in him. I died with him. And when he was raised again, I was quickened again with him. So if he died and paid for those sins, then they're paid for. God has accepted him, proof being that he raised him from the dead. Now, if I'm not risen, then neither is he. Turn with me over to Acts chapter 4. This is a much more sure word of confidence. Verse 11 and 12. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Speaking of Christ. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. This says that we must be saved. This is not a you might be saved if, or if you did this or that. It says we must be saved. If you're in Christ, we must be saved. And we can have that confidence that we will be saved because of what he did. Is the Son loved? Is the Son risen again? He is. So are all who are elected and who were chosen in him. So I must ask God to provide for me his love for me because I can't make him do it. Fourthly, I cannot provide a righteousness that he can accept. Turn with me over to Isaiah chapter 64. In verse 6, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. So I'm asking God to provide for me a righteousness that he can accept. Because it says right here in the scriptures, all of our righteousnesses, anything that you can provide for God to look upon you with favor that you did, says they're filthy rags. Now, what does that mean? Filthy rags, filthy means menstruous. Now, during this time in the Old Testament, how was a woman viewed who was going through this process of menstruation? She was viewed as unclean. She was viewed no differently as a leper. She had to go outside the city. She was unclean, so she couldn't come around. You have to go outside the city, you're unclean. Next, the process of menstruation. Why does it occur? It occurs because there's no life present. So the shedding and the lining of the woman's womb occurs because there's no life there. Now, if she's pregnant, that doesn't happen because there's life there. It doesn't need to happen, but it says, your righteousnesses are as filthy rags. They're unclean, and there's no life in them. Our righteousness, what we could present before God that we did, that he may show favor unto us, if we bring them before him, he's going to cast us out because he's going to say it's unfit, it's unclean, and there's no life in it. You see, it's not your sins that'll keep you from Christ. It's your filthy rags. What you bring before him, you say, this is what I've done. Show favor upon me for this. This is what will cast us out. How then do I have a righteousness that he will accept? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, familiar verse of scripture to us. Verse 21, he says, for he, God, hath made him, Christ, to be sin for us, his people, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, if I'm to have any righteousness of all, it's going to be by this way. I will be only righteous if I made it, and if he does it for me. In him does God find complete satisfaction for all that he's done, for all the Lord's done, everything that he said, everything that he did, everything that he thought, and not just because he's his son, but I mean before the law, before that law that we can't stand before, that condemns us. Does he find satisfaction, his son, before the law? Yes, he does. Now, if I'm in him, the scripture tells us that we're made just like him. Romans 8, verse 29 says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, he planned this. He foreknew, predetermined, predestinated, that we might what? Be conformed to the image of his son. That may as well say, be made the righteousness of God in him. Because we are made just as he is. This is something that didn't happen because we did something, didn't happen by anything that we chose to do in this life. It's saying, for whom he foreknew, he predestinated. So he planned this. So I had no hand in it at all. So if we're made anything that has anything to do with righteousness, it's only going to be by his righteousness. Now, lastly, I cannot provide righteousness that he can accept, and I must ask for that. And the last thing that I cannot provide is salvation itself. Now, what is salvation? Salvation is many things. It's to be free from sin. We talked about that, both the nature and the commission of sin. It's to be looked favorably upon by God, to see that I have a righteousness that he'll accept that's unspotted, to have a faith that's unwavering, to be believing. None of these things I can provide. If you will, turn with me back to Isaiah chapter 63. And this is what we see that the Lord will do for us because we can provide none of these things. Start reading in verse 4. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked, this is God looking, and there was none to help. And I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore, mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. So we see right here, what does God say? He said, I looked. Can you save yourself? He said, there is none to help. We can't help one another. We're all rats in the same ship that's going down. You might be in first class. You might be working in the boiler room. Ship's still going down. It doesn't make a difference. There were none to help. And he said, I wondered there was none to uphold. You know that you cannot bear your sin. You can't even pay for one of them. That's why hell is forever. We can't satisfy God for one of the sins. He said there was none to uphold. We don't even have the strength. So what did he do? He says, therefore, mine own arm brought salvation unto me. Who brought salvation? He did. His own arm, and by his own power and will. What does Isaiah 40 say? When it speaks to his people, he says, first, your warfare is accomplished. The warfare that's going on inside of you, your new man struggling with the old, the things that you would do that you can't, the things that you don't want to do, fine, that's all you do. It's a constant warfare to where we hate ourselves for what we are. The new man gives us the ability to see that, to see our sin for what it is. And it's a constant warfare that never ends as long as this flesh is here. But he says, your warfare is accomplished. That war was put down when Christ our Savior died on the cross to sin. He put away all my sin. So my body, yes, I'll go through the experience of living in this life with these sins and living in it, but it's not going to captive me. It's not going to keep me captive. I'm no longer captive by death and hell. That warfare is over. Your sin does not reign in you any longer. Now in your body, in your flesh it does, but that's going to die. That'll go away. And what are we left with? Everything else that's left. Our spirit, the new man before God, the one that doesn't sin. There's no warfare in him. Everything that God desires and is pleased with, we're happy too. We want those same things. And that's why he can call us his friends. Isaiah 40 also tells us, your iniquity is pardoned. All that you owed, all that you could never pay for, nothing that you can do about it, it's now gone. It's put away. It's free. And not only are you free from it, God's forgotten it. It's not even there. You're free from the law that you could never satisfy one commandment one time. You're free from sin. And if you're free from sin, that means you're free from death and you're free from hell. So these things have no power over you any longer. You are free. And Isaiah 40 goes on to say, for she hath received of the Lord's hand. Who gave it? The Lord's hand. Double for all her sins. Who gave it? The Lord gave it. If you have anything, the only reason you're going to have it is because he gave it. Was it just enough what he gave? How much did he give? He gave double. See, you missed this payment by a penny, and you're going to wind up short. He gave double, so that there's no chance that that would happen. We have double what was owed. Therefore, who is he that condemneth? It's Christ that died. And this is our confidence, that what he paid for, it's paid for. Not only is it just taken care of, by just barely, it just paid it off. We're given double. We're given all the righteousness of Christ and forgiveness of sins, both of them. Because what if he just gave you just enough to pay off your sins? How would you do from right now on? You'd be lost. Because all it would take is 1 second and you fall right back into everything you were in. He's given us his righteousness, one that we can be accepted for in God's presence. And when he said, it is finished, God was satisfied. Are you? Is there something else that's left to be done to make it work for you? Well, I will give you something to do. Absolutely nothing. You do nothing. You're called upon to believe the gospel, to believe what he said was true. And we aren't to make a work out of faith and believing either. You see, because if you have faith, there's only one reason you have faith. It's the gift of God. It's not something you earned. You don't earn a gift. You're given it because somebody else wants to give it to you. So if we have faith, it's because we are giving it. And making a work out of believing is foolish because believing doesn't even get us salvation. All believing is it's evidencing what God's already done for us. He's going to call his elect to believe. All those in Christ must be saved for his name's sake. Now I cannot provide the forgiveness of sins. I must have my sins forgiven. I cannot provide a repentance that causes me to change my mind in how God can forgive and how God can save a sinner. I cannot provide the love of God. I cannot make him love me. I cannot provide a righteousness that he will accept, and I cannot provide salvation itself. Aren't you thankful that we have a Heavenly Father that we can call upon at any time? As long as we ask in his name, we are given the confidence he will give us exactly what we ask for.
My favorite kind of preaching is when I hear the preaching, I know I'm saved. And if what he said is so, I know I'm saved. That's a wonderful place to be. I was also thinking, we're getting ready to take the Lord's table. And you were talking about how you were afraid to be baptized before, you know, if you had some kind of sin in your life. And I can remember as a young man, I dreaded the Lord's table. I'd read those scriptures, if any man drink unworthily, he drinks of the body and blood of the Lord and drinks into himself damnation. And I was just stressed out thinking that I would drink unworthily. And well, I should have thought that, but as we take the Lord's table, I hope what the Lord's table says, his broken body and shed blood, says that every believer is sinless. Sinless. And when you eat that bread and drink that cup, remember, you don't have any sin. What a wonderful place to be. So let's do this as the Lord enables us, in remembrance of him.